It is a joy to be here. I would like to invite you guys to open to the book of Philippians, as we mentioned. And yeah, as Justin mentioned, we will not be going through every single verse, but I had the opportunity to do some study in this first chapter, and so I'd like to share with you some things that I have learned that I hope would be a joy for you guys as well. But as you guys are turning there, I'd like to ask a few questions. You guys have been going through 2 Timothy on Wednesdays, so you're probably already familiar with Paul, the author. So I'd like to ask you guys to tell me, who is Paul? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So Paul was originally Saul, and he was persecuting the church, and then God saved him on the road to Damascus, and then he started he became a missionary and essentially for the rest of the area there. What else? What else was Paul? When you're thinking of Paul, what do you know about him from Acts, from perhaps other epistles? He was in prison, yes. And in fact, now in 2 Timothy, he is in his second imprisonment. He's likely in a jail cell, a dungeon somewhere. And when he's writing this letter, he's in his first imprisonment. You may recall that Paul was arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem because the Jews were rioting and causing an uproar, and he appeals to Caesar. He doesn't want to get handed over to the Jews because they know he'll kill him, and so he appeals to Caesar and is on his way and makes his way to Rome, and then he ends up being under house arrest for quite some time. Now, he's writing to the Philippians. If you look in verses 1 through 2, you see in verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, and you guys have been talking about Timothy at length on Wednesdays, bondservants of Christ Jesus, they're seeking to serve the Lord, to all the saints, so that is believers, in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Okay, Philippi. Where have we seen Philippi before? What book of the Bible have we seen Philippi, other than the book of Philippians? It's before Romans. It's after Luke. The book of Acts. And so in the book of Acts, what happens when Paul is in Philippi? Does anybody know? And I'll start it out. So it's in Acts, you can find it in Acts chapter 16. We're not going to read verses, but that's where you can go for reference. Paul is there and he's preaching the gospel, and there is a demon-possessed slave girl that starts following them around saying, these men are from God, and they are proclaiming the word of God. And it's funny the way the wording says it, because it says that Paul was so annoyed that he cast the demon out of the girl. Now, when he did that, that made the owners of that slave girl very upset because she was making them money. And so they have Paul thrown in jail. So then Paul and Silas were the two that were there, and they're in jail. Does anybody remember what happens while they're in jail? Anybody else? Because you've answered one already. All right, go ahead. There's an earthquake. All right, there's an earthquake, and it broke open all of the jail cell doors, as it were, and so all the prisoners could escape. And the jailer comes in, and being someone who's been tasked with making sure that no prisoner escapes, he knows that if a single prisoner leaves, he's dead. And so he's getting ready to kill himself. And yet Paul says, no, wait, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. We're going to stay here. And that causes the jailer to desire to turn to Christ. He welcomes them into his home after everything is over, and he and his entire family are saved. Now then, after that, the officials that put Paul in jail, they try to go, oh, wow, what have we done? This guy's Roman. This guy wasn't actually doing anything wrong. We're so sorry. Like, you guys can leave. And Paul says, no, you're not going to send us away secretly. You need to come here yourself to the jail, and you need to release us. And the reason he says that is because there's a bunch of Christians. There's a bunch of people that love the Lord that have just come to faith in Christ. And so if the officials come over and send Paul away secretly, then they can do whatever they want to the rest of the Christians that are there. They don't have any protection. So Paul is forcing the officials to come and basically provide safety for the rest of the Philippian church. So then he goes on from there, And now he's in his first imprisonment. So the Philippian church, they have seen or heard that Paul has cast out a demon from a slave girl. They have heard that there was this massive earthquake in the jail that could have freed everyone, but they choose not to leave because they care about the people there. They care that they know and love Christ. And then eventually they leave. And so the Philippian church hears that Paul is in prison. They hear that he is in Rome. And so they send him a gift, which you can read about in later chapters in Philippians. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians in response to them going, hey, Paul, we love you, we care about you, but you're in prison, how are you doing? How are things going? And in fact, here's a gift that we've sent you to help provide for you. So then Paul, in response, writes this letter. Now, if you're going to write a theme for the book of Philippians, the theme for that would be joy and unity in Christ. We're not going to be seeing all of that as we go through the book of Philippians. Again, we're only speaking through certain passages, but if you take the time to read it on your own, you'll see that Paul's desire for the Philippian church is that they would be unified together, that they don't break apart, that they don't cause factions or disunity, and he desires that they would have joy. Joy in the midst of good circumstances, joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, as he was in. So with that introduction, let's get into our text. We've looked through verse 1, and in verse 2, he gives his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But our focus tonight, excuse me, this morning, I'm too used to saying that. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 3 through 8. So let's read along together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul here is telling the Philippians, hey, before we get into what I want you to do, before I tell you how I'm doing, I want to tell you what I think about you. I want to tell you how I feel about you. I want to tell you how much I love you. Now, in this day and age, if I was to give you the name of a person, a bunch of things might pop up into your mind. So for example, if I said Justin Turner, you'd probably think of, well, Justin, who was just up here. You might think of some of the things you've seen him do. You might think of some of the things he said. You might think of things you know about him and his family, things he likes, things he doesn't like. But probably for most of you, those things wouldn't all come up jumbled in your head. Probably what you would think of is, what do I think of Justin Turner? How do I feel about him? What do I think about him? Because that basically dictates how you interact with him and how you talk about him to other people. And it's the same if I said any name of any of you in this group. Now, I don't know most of your names, so I won't go there. But you can imagine, if you think through a list of some of the people that you know here in this group, automatically, most likely, you'd think of, what do I think of that person? What do I think of so-and-so? And how you view other people influences how you treat them. And how you treat other people can either be for good and for the unity of the church, or it can be for evil and for the disunity and breaking apart, to have difficult relationships, to have hard friendships, or no friendship at all. And so what I want to talk about today from this passage are four attitudes that demonstrate a Christ-like love for believers. If you are a Christian, and if you desire to love the Lord and to love the other believers that he has saved, you ought to be viewing other Christians the way that Paul views the Philippians. So that's what we are going to look at. The first attitude we're going to see is a thankfulness for all believers. Paul says in verse 3, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I sympathize with Paul in this. As Justin mentioned, I come from Tennessee, and so I come from a church that I grew up in, and I have a lot of friends there. I could talk to you guys for hours about my friend Jonathan Goggins and all of the fun times we've had together. I could talk to you for hours about my friend Nathan Simmons, who I keep in contact with. He's a pilot, and we have a lot of discussions. He's helped me through a lot of life circumstances. I could talk to you about Daniel Nickerson, a friend of mine who I grew up with in Tennessee, and now he's living in California, and every so often we keep in contact. And I love those three friends of mine and several other people that I know. But Paul is not just saying, I thank my God for you and the church of Philippi and you and the church of Philippi. No, what does he say? He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So Paul is not just writing to some specific people in Philippi. He's not just saying, no, I'm thankful for you, but not you. No, he's thankful for all the people in Philippi when he thinks of them. So I might ask you, how about you? If you were to sit down and think through the list of the people that you know or the faces that you recognize here, just even in this group, or if you went back over there to the folder and flipped through the list, looked through all of those faces, could you confidently say that you are thankful to God for each and every one of those people? Now, you might be saying, okay, but you don't understand. Like, you just got here. You don't know this group. You don't know these people. Some of these people are really hard to deal with. And I would tell you, I certainly can sympathize from my own youth group. But it doesn't matter, because later, and why do I say that? Later in Philippians 4, I'd like you to turn there. Go to chapter 4. Paul addresses two particular individuals in the church of Philippi. So chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, we have no idea who Euodia and Syntyche are. We just know that they were women in the church of Philippi. But apparently, there was some kind of dispute going on between two of them. Apparently, they did not like each other very much. We don't know why, but it was so bad that Paul wrote a letter to the entire church and called out two individual people in front of everyone and said, you two, you need to get it together. You need to live in harmony. You need to stop being disunified because it's causing problems. So Paul was very aware in the very beginning of this letter. When he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you and my every prayer for you all, he knows that Euodia and Syntyche are having problems. And he knows that they are wrestling and that it's causing problems for the church. And yet, he says that he is thankful for them. Now, why would that be? Even if these believers in Philippi are sinning, how could he then say, I'm still thankful for you, even in the midst of the wrestles that you're going through? Well, he says in verse 5, all of this joy, all this thankfulness, and his prayers are in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Despite the Philippian believers' wrestles, they love the Lord, and they're demonstrating a love for the Lord, even though there are issues, because no one is perfect. And so Paul sees that. Paul knows that they love the Lord, and they are wrestling, but he knows that they are bearing fruit. So as a result, he can say, I'm still thankful for you, because you are saved, and you are desiring to love the Lord. So, how about us? What should we be doing even in the midst of knowing that there are people here in this group or in this church that are wrestling, that are not perfect, that you might have a difficult relationship with? How should you be thankful for them? How can you do that? Well, are they a believer? Do you see any evidence of in their life that they love the Lord even if they're wrestling and struggling? If so, you ought to be following Paul's example. Pray to the Lord in thankfulness for them when you think of them. And perhaps even go so far as to go to that person and say, hey, so that thing that I saw you do, I'm so thankful for that. Thank you so much for desiring to honor the Lord in that way, when you talk to that person, or when you decided to serve in this area, or when you show that you've been spending time in the Word, or when you told that person that you were praying for them. Thank you for that. When I was helping out with the flag football event that we did a couple weekends ago, it was neat to see as you guys were all playing together, and I was more with the middle schoolers, but then I watched and was able to see some of the games that you guys did. When you're playing flag football and you have your team, there are some star players, there are some not star players, but you're still a team, right? You're still supposed to be supporting each other. You're all working for the same goal, to win. So what's the point of tearing down and having a rift, having a difficult relationship with your teammates? Well, that's just going to cause the entire game to fall apart if you continue on that way. It's the same thing in the church. You cannot be considered a group that is desiring to love the Lord together if there's disunity amongst all of your relationships. It's not going to be as effective. So we ought to be as thankful for others as Paul was for the Philippians. But Paul was not just thankful. He had a second attitude, and that was confidence in the gospel. So look to verse 6. He says, for. Now, some of you are probably familiar with what that may mean. You guys have been under a lot of teaching regarding for or therefore. The word for involves everything that Paul's just said before. So he says, this is how I feel. This is what I'm doing. I'm thankful for you. Here's why, is what he's saying. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a man by the name of Elisha Graves Otis. And in 1853, he presented the world's first elevator with a safety braking mechanism. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, think about it. If you're riding in an elevator and for some inexplicable reason, the cable gets cut or the power stops working. Well, we're talking a heavy, massive elevator that's just sitting there suspended. What's going to happen? It's going to go all the way down, however high it is. And that's pretty terrifying for most people, especially back in the day in 1853. So Elisha, what he does in order to prove that, no, hey, elevators can be safe, elevators can work, he goes and he stands on the elevator and sets it a couple stories high and attaches a rope to the platform so that it doesn't fall. And then he commands that the rope gets cut. And so he's just standing there and he's, you know, several feet above the ground, and he orders the rope to be cut. And the entire audience watches as the rope cuts, and oh, it slows down. It doesn't go all the way to the ground. He's not dead. He's not paced. This could actually work. But the reason that was so effective is also because he was so confident in what he had created to protect the elevator and to protect himself that he knew it wouldn't fail. And that's why he knew he could cut the rope. It's that idea of confidence, absolute assurity, that Paul is mentioning here when he says he is confident of something. But what is he confident in? Well, he's confident in salvation, in the gospel, because he says that he who began a good work in you. Now, good work, what's that talking about? Well, based on the rest of what he says, that he's going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, Paul here is talking about salvation of a believer. He's saying, God began a good work in you when he saved you. And oh, I love how he mentions, you didn't start the good work in you, and now he's taking over. No, God started that work, and God is going to see it to completion. He justified you. But then he says, he who began a good work in you will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. So there he's talking about sanctification. You're not perfect. You weren't perfect the instant that you were saved. You still had many wrestles. You still were broken. You still are a sinner. And yet, you have the ability to love the Lord now. You have the ability to accomplish righteousness. And God is going to continue to perfect you, continue to transform you from the broken person that you once were into the image of Christ. You guys may be familiar with the terminology used in the Old Testament of a potter shaping the clay. Now, that's something that can be difficult for us to grasp our minds around because we don't often see pottery in our day and age necessarily. But Emily, my wife, and my mom, they love looking through social media and looking at all of these art projects. Have you guys ever seen a time-lapsed art project on social media or on the internet where someone's like, all right, here's a white canvas, and then suddenly, and you're seeing they're all like making the lines or, you know, drawing with the paint, and then suddenly more and more you can see, oh, I see what they're going for there. Oh, wow, that's so cool. Well, that's the idea here. It's gonna take a while, and it's little by little, piece by piece, stroke by stroke, but God is perfecting each one of us into his image, and that's what Paul has confidence in. Without this confidence, you have no reason to have a hope or thankfulness for anyone. You see, you know that person that's difficult to be around, or that's difficult to talk to, or that's difficult because, man, they need to get it together. But you know they're a believer in Christ, but if you didn't have confidence that God is going to perfect them, that God is going to continue to work in them, I mean, why should you be thankful for them? Because they're just stuck the way they are. They're never going to change. They're never going to improve. They're never going to get better. But you do have that confidence. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 14 says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain," you haven't obtained it yet, but you're getting there, "that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, it can be helpful to know, you know, I'm supposed to be thankful for other people. I know I'm supposed to be thankful for him. I know I'm supposed to be thankful for her. And that can get you through for a while. But if that's where you stop, when you know I'm commanded to be thankful, so I'm going to be thankful, if that's where you stop, that's not helpful. It's going to fall apart at some point. You need to know why. And Paul tells you why. What you know and believe about doctrine influences how you live. Theology drives practical living. So the next time you are tempted to think poorly of someone and to dwell on that, remember that they are in the hands of God if they are a believer. And they're being molded into his image, little by little. Or perhaps maybe you're not the one that's thinking about someone else. Maybe you are that person and you're discouraged because you see the wrestles that you're having in your own life and you're wanting to change, but it's hard. Take heart. The Lord has you in his hands. He's going to continue to perfect you. He's going to continue to mold you if you will continue to rely on him. It's such a blessing that Paul writes these words to encourage the Philippians and us in this way, through thankfulness and confidence. But Paul moves on. It's not enough in his mind to express his thankfulness and his confidence. His care for the Philippians goes even deeper. He maintains a third attitude, and that is commitment to remain faithful. He says in verse 7, there we go again. So first he's thankful. Why? Because he has confidence in salvation, that they are being sanctified. But then also, why is he even going that far? For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. He says, feel this way. And that can often bring to mind for us the idea of feelings. And feelings can be very fickle, often attached with emotions. A better translation based on the other times this word is used in the New Testament might instead be more like, It is only right for me to have this mindset about you, to have this perspective about you. Because Paul, in the previous verses, he hasn't said, I am happy in all my remembrance of you, or I am serious about this very thing. No, he's saying, I am thankful and I am confident. The same idea of feel this way, the word underlying it, it's also used in Philippians 4:2 when he's talking about Euodia and Syntyche, that they need to live in harmony in the Lord. That idea of living in harmony means that they're supposed to be thinking rightly about each other. And as a result, then they can be unified together. So that's more the idea that Paul's going for. It says, it's only right for me to have this mindset, this thought process towards you because, he says, I have you in my heart. That implies that they weren't in his heart before. He had to put them in his heart, and he has to keep them there. Because if he's not careful, because we are sinners, he might not want to keep them in his heart anymore. He has to make sure to keep them there. But why does he do that? Why does he say, I have you in my heart? Why would he be willing to go such lengths to do that? Well, it's because he says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Again, he says, I know that you guys have wrestles and struggles. I know that some of you are difficult people, but you have been partaking in the gospel with me. You just sent me this gift. You just asked how I was doing. And when I was there with Lydia by the river, starting the church with you all. I was with the jailer who brought me into his home and was saved. I was there with all of you believers, and I've seen you. I know that you love the Lord. And as a result, you're partakers of grace with me. You desire for the gospel to go forth just like I do. And even though you wrestle and struggle, that's enough reason for me to want to keep you in my heart. It's easy to get along with those that are similar to you. It's easy to get along with, you know, the people that you are compatible with. But that's not the litmus test for who you should be loving and thankful for in the body of Christ. What should matter is, are they a believer? Are they demonstrating a love for the Lord? Then I should love them. I should care for them. And what does that look like? What would be an idea for you to go, okay, I know I'm supposed to love other people. How do I know that I'm doing that? Well, here's a few thoughts for you. This is not extensive, but a few thoughts that came to mind. Would you be willing to have a conversation with any one person here? Just on a kind of a somewhat superficial level, but it would still be telling. If you could think of all the people that you know here, would you be willing and accept an acceptance toward, if so-and-so walked up to me and like asked how I was doing and wanted to, you know, ask me some questions or talk to me about school or whatever, would I be cool with that? Or would there be something going on in the back of my mind being like, I don't want to talk to this person. I want to go somewhere else. I'd rather talk to somebody else right now, trying to get away from the conversation. That very well, even just on that very basic level, might be an indication that you don't love that person. But maybe a little bit deeper. Has there been anyone here who you believe, whether they have actually or not, but you believe they have sinned against you? They've hurt you by something that they've done. Have you forgiven that person? Are you willing to not hold that against them? That would be another sign that you are not being loving towards another person because you're not willing to forgive them. So just some thoughts for you on that. And that might sound like a lot of work, and you would be right. But Paul, he had to do this for multiple churches. He wasn't just, you know, the one who cared for the church at Philippi. He cared for the church at Corinth. He cared for the church in Rome that at the point when he wrote Romans, he hadn't even been there yet. He cared for the church at Ephesus, at Galatia, and Galatia had some problems. Read through that book sometime and you can see there are a lot of problems going on in Galatia. And yet, Paul desired to maintain his love for every single believer in each church that he was a part of, because despite their sin, they loved the Lord. They were desiring to change. They were, and he wanted them to be conformed to Christ. He wanted to see them united. So then how did he maintain this thankfulness, this confidence, this commitment? Well, he explains with one final attitude, and that is affection flowing from Christ. He says in verse 8, for, there it is again, this is the final culmination. He said, I am thankful, for I am confident, for I have you in my heart, I have a commitment towards you. For, here's why, how can Paul bring together the amount of energy that is needed for something like this, this kind of love? He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. When you think of a witness, a lot of times people think about the courtroom. A witness is brought in to say, yeah, I saw so-and-so do that. Or I was with so-and-so when this happened, they were not there. You know, there's someone to give proof to whether something happened or not. Paul is calling the God of the universe, the one who knows the hearts of men, the one who can see everything. He's calling God to witness to say, I love you. And God knows it. God knows how much I love you. And so that's why I'm bringing him to bear witness on it, because I want you to know how much I love you. He uses then the idea of longing, how I long for you all. And he uses a similar, that same exact word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So when Peter's using the idea of longing, he's identifying it with babies. When a baby is hungry, well, it doesn't know how to communicate yet, doesn't know how to speak words. So what does it do? Ah! Screams. It screams its head off because it needs food. Because if it doesn't get food, it's gonna die. And so Peter, in 1 Peter, he's saying, you ought to long for the word of God like that. You ought to be treating the word of God as if you don't get it, you're gonna die. That's the idea. And so Paul is using that same idea here when he says, I long for you all. You, he says in another book, he says, you are my glory and joy. If he doesn't have a hope in what Christ is doing in the other believers that he's ministering to, in his mind, then he's gonna die if he doesn't have that fellowship, if he doesn't have that encouragement. He longs for you all. And he continues to use similar ideas. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, being a man, he cannot exactly identify with a woman when it comes to giving birth to a child. But I have heard that it is the most painful thing you could possibly experience. And yet it brings such joy with it, because it's bringing a life into the world. And Paul is saying that idea, as close as I can get to trying to say, I can experience that, that's how I feel about you. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul is making clear, I'm calling God to witness, I love you. I love you so much that if I didn't have you, I feel like I would die. And then he says, with all of that, with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's what's driving this. Taken literally, when you're talking about the word affection that Paul uses, it involves your literal insides, or another term would be your bowels. It's from this we can see how deep he's trying to say it's going. He's saying, it's so deep, it's inside me. I can feel it. And Paul is saying that that's the kind of affection he has. He knows that that's the kind of affection that Christ has. So at this point, you may still be thinking, okay, I hear that, I get that, but still, Paul doesn't know some of the people here. You, Josiah, don't know some of the people here. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Some of you may know where I'm going with this. You know, it's true that there are a lot of different people in this world, with unique personalities, unique flaws, unique boons. But it doesn't matter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So I have a question for you, and this is another time in which I would like some response. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have been saved by God's work in you, as we read earlier, how were you saved? What happened? What did Christ do to save you? What did he do? Yes. He died on the cross for you. He took the punishment that every believer deserved. Even one sin is deserving enough of eternal punishment. And Jesus decided to give up his own life so that you could live. Now, as we read, why? That's another question I'm asking you. Why did he do that? Why did he die for you? Why would he care? Why? Because he loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to take the penalty that you deserve. So, what about that other person that is a believer? If Christ loves them as much as he loves you, and he does, he is working in them, shaping them, fashioning them. And if there is a break in your relationship with that person, or simply you've never really had a relationship with that person, you just avoid them and you, well, think lesser of them. You ought to be making that right, whether it requires forgiveness, whether it requires putting aside perhaps some of your own pride, perhaps some of your own sense of self-righteousness in comparison to where they are in life, because Christ loves them as much as he loves you. Now, what if that person's not a believer, though? Well, you know the other John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Even if they are not a believer in Christ, the gift of salvation is offered to them, and your interaction with that person could very well be the thing that God uses to save them and then bring them into right relationship with him. And as a result, they're a believer now. You still ought to be loving them either way, whether they're saved or not. So again, let's recap. What would be some practical ways in which you can desire to show this love, show this thankfulness, show this confidence, commitment, and affection? Are there ways in which you have not forgiven? Forgive them if they have sinned against you. And there may be discussion about whether or not they actually sinned. Maybe they don't believe that they've sinned. But regardless, if you think that they have, well, you still need to forgive them. So that's one. Two, remember that they're being sanctified by Christ. Remember that. And three, thank God for them. And be willing to actively, when you think of them, go, I should thank the Lord for them, because the Lord is seeking to work in their life. Now, in a room with this many people, it would be remiss for me not to address the reality that some of you maybe are having problems with your relationships, not because you are trying to love the Lord in any way, but because all you care about is what others think about you. Or you don't really care what others thinking about you, you just care that people think about you, period. Whether in a positive or a negative way. You may want them to think well of you, or you don't care what they're thinking, or you don't want a bunch of relationships or friendships, you just want that one friendship or that one relationship. And you have completely lost sight, or you haven't even considered the only relationship that matters, and that is your relationship with God. At the end of the day, when your time on this earth is up, and it could be soon or it could be later, when that time is up, you are going to stand before God judged on whether or not you were in right relationship with Him. And the only way to be brought in right relationship with God is through Christ, as we've just discussed. And I would beg of you, urge you, to repent of your sin, to throw your trust and your cares upon the Lord, because He can save you, He can bring you into right relationship with Himself, and He can bring about the only real, actual, effectual love that really matters and really has any kind of impact. This love that we've been talking about, that Paul is expressing to the believers in Philippi, that's not possible without Christ. As we've just said, He loves them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's how He can keep this up. That's how He can actually love. And you can't do that without Christ. So I would encourage you, I would urge you to consider that. But if you are a believer, rejoice that you are right with God, and that Jesus has poured out His love upon you so that you can love others in the same way that He did for you. He's given you the capacity to love others in the same way that He does. So that's what we've seen. We've seen these four attitudes, this attitude of thankfulness, this attitude of confidence, of commitment, and of affection. And there's more to flesh out. Paul will continue on past this point to say, all right, this is what I think of you, this is how I feel about you, but I told you that I've been praying for you. Well, this is what I'm praying for. And that's what we'll get into next week. But in the meantime, I will just ask you as we close, are you being thankful? Are you being confident? Are you being committed? And are you being affectionate? Those are what demonstrate a true Christ-like love and will help bring unity to the church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You so much for this time that we can have to look into this book, to see the love that Paul has for the Philippian church, and as a result, the love that Christ has for His church. And I pray that we would desire that same thing for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the rest of this time that we would desire to love one another and enjoy our fellowship and continued worship. In Your name. Amen.